Lord, we do come to you this morning and we acknowledge that we are those who lack the very thing that you have freely offered this morning to give: wisdom, righteousness, instruction according to your holy word. And we pray even now that you would work in us the very things that were reported to Paul and Timothy: faith, love, and hope. And that these things might come from that eternal source of all glory and grace, you yourself, Lord. As we encounter you in your word, may we feast upon the richness of your righteousness, feast upon the glory of your accomplished redemption, feast upon the power that is yours as the resurrected and ascended Lord of heaven and earth. May we know and feel our blessed union with you this morning, we pray, in your holy and precious name, the name of Christ our King. Amen. And this morning we begin an exploration into another of Paul's wonderful epistles. This one, co-authored to some degree, probably more or less dictated by Paul to Timothy, but sent by both of them to the church in Colossae. Colossae was a city in Southeast Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, built up across or along the Lycus River. At one point, it had enjoyed a thriving wool industry. If you wanted to know some facts about Colossae, there's one of them, a thriving wool industry. But after Roman occupation, and by the time of Paul's writing, much of that had already left. A city not far from Ephesus, and this town or city of Colossae had lost much of its influence and importance. But Paul, writing to the church there, did so at the request of a minister, a disciple, a laborer or co-laborer in the gospel, Epaphras. Now, Paul had never labored in Colossae. In fact, he'd never been there. He admits that in chapter 2, verse 1 explicitly, and he alludes to it in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And here, Paul is writing as one would to any church plant that has some connection with Paul's ministry because of the work that Paul did in Ephesus. It is from Ephesus and the ministry that Paul did there, along with the saints in Ephesus, that the church in Colossae grew. Epaphras had spent some time in Ephesus, was converted, and after that moved to Colossae and began the work of the gospel there. It was a continuation, even, Paul admits, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is what we see in verse 6. The gospel bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. This is what Christ said would happen. And this is what is happening. And so Paul and Timothy are writing to the church in Colossae because Epaphras has written to them that they might encourage, acknowledge, but also confront some problematic teachings. We see that mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is writing not just to encourage and to provide positive teaching, but also to rebuke any teaching that diminishes or attacks the absolute necessity and sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work as the source and fount of all covenant blessing, and so warps the promise of the gospel, this false teaching, that all who come to Christ for salvation are counted righteous because of Christ alone. There was, perhaps, in that time, one who possessed a sensuous mind, a kind of spiritual shaman or guru who had arisen in that area, in that city, and maybe began to influence, or there was danger of his influencing many within the church, away from the sufficiency and the necessity of Christ's redeeming work and a de-emphasizing of the glory of our union with the exalted Christ. It is these things that Paul takes and focuses upon in his epistle. Tied then to the necessity and sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work is not merely the promise of what Christ has done for us, but also in light of what Christ has done for us as those who are new creations, how we are to live as those who are made new and being made new. That is, justified, declared innocent of every fault before God as judge, but also transformed by the renewing of our mind. As the old man is left behind and the new man is embraced. This is what it means to be in covenant union with Christ. It means to be established upon the firm foundation of Christ's finished work and to grow in godliness and grace as we are sanctified and our indwelling sin is more and more, day after day, put to death. There are glorious privileges then to belonging to Christ and to jettison or to abandon Christ for sinners. Christ's sufficient and accomplished work sets us back in our pursuit of holiness. Now, it's always difficult to distill or boil down the theme or an entire letter into a singular theme. In fact, many commentators struggle because commentators disagree about what was the nature of the theological problem that had arisen in the church in Colossae. It is clear that it was a false teaching that attacked the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where they all come, isn't it? Isn't that where all the attacks come? Is that not what Satan did in the garden? Did God really say to doubt the glory and the sufficiency of God's revelation? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, Satan strikes at the heart of that, seeking to cause us to doubt the goodness of God towards his creatures, manifestly in the revelation of his Son, the Messiah. And so all false teaching at their very core strikes at the heart of the glory of God and how we share in his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is this that Paul takes up even in the first opening verses. So here's my first shot at a theme. And it may evolve as the sermon series goes on, but here's a good beginning, I think. Paul sets before the saints in Colossae the true faith, built upon the completed work of Jesus Christ and the new identity of the saint in union with Jesus Christ, and the assurance and sincere piety that an explicit understanding of our union brings. Do you wish to be more holy? Then be nurtured upon the reality, upon the beauty and the glory of our union with Christ. Let me say it this way, and I need to be careful. It is not just enough to be united to Christ, for every believer is. But the path of salvation and the growth and godliness of grace requires that we remember and are renewed in the glorious reality that we are united to Christ. You understand what I'm saying? This is why Paul is writing to the Colossians. He admits that they are united, but they, like every other believer, needs to be reminded, needs to remind himself. At times, someone needs to say, remember who you are. Remember who Christ is and your connection to him as a means of spurring us on to love and good deeds. All right, two points that I want to make this morning following this intro regarding the first 8 verses. The first, the fruits of faith, love, and hope. The fruits of faith, hope, and love. I'm sorry, faith, love, and hope. It's a little bit out of order in this section. And then secondly, the fount of faith, love, and hope. Let's look at this first point, the fruits of faith, love, and hope. Paul and Timothy are writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ upon the occasion that Epaphras has sent to them an update. Write to my church, encourage them. Remind them of who they are in response to this false teaching. And this is how Paul begins with his typical greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, of course, acknowledges how it is and the source of his own calling, how it is he became an apostle, by the will of God. This is my identity. I am one called by God, writing to you now, faithful saints and brothers in Christ. And in the beginning, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We see this all the time. Maybe you have a little tagline at the end of your letters or your emails, whatever it may be. Maybe it's just a sincerely or in love. Perhaps grace and peace. There are a number of ways we sign off. This is the beginning for Paul. And it is a wonderful way to begin. Paul isn't just going through the motions. Paul is speaking of the heart of the gospel. By the will of God, grace and peace. That as those who have been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead, it is according to the grace and peace of God that we are brought into this mission, this work, this kingdom, this church together. And as Paul understands the source and fount of all grace and peace, he gives thanks rightly to God for the Colossians. Now, there are times where it is right to thank someone for something they have done. Mom, thank you for making dinner. Dad, thank you for X, Y, or Z. Maybe Dad made dinner. Sorry, I don't mean to be, fall into those typical tropes. Thank you for something. In fact, we do encourage that in our home, and there are times where thanks is given, there are times when thanks is forgotten. There are times in which we look back at the church in the Old Testament and in Israel in response to the provision of God remains mute. God does something glorious and Israel does not acknowledge it. In fact, one of the reasons why God grows angry with Israel is because of their lack of thanksgiving, because they fail to see his glorious grace and work in their lives. And it is because they have lost sight of what he has done that they tend to wander from him. In fact, this is what Adam and Eve neglected to do with the tree, was to give thanks to God for the tree that they were allowed to eat from. In fact, there was only one tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And it's interesting that was the one tree that they emphasized. Paul is giving thanks to God along with Timothy, for those whose lives have been touched and transformed by the grace of God. Paul is not thanking the Colossians here. He is thanking God. Thanks be to God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We do this even when we think of other churches in our presbytery. We pray for the church in Hickory, and we thank God for their faithful service, because we acknowledge in the work of the kingdom of Christ, there would be no beginning if it were not for Christ and the work that he has done. There would need be no beginning if it were not for the Father and his purposes of election and calling. There would be no church, there would be no people if it were not for the Spirit ministering the work of the Father and the Son. So Paul begins with an outpouring of thanks unto the Lord for the lively faith that has been reported by the clear and honest words of Epaphras. Would this not be encouraging to you? To receive a letter from none other than Paul? Or some other famous missionary? Some well-known preacher? I am so thankful to hear of the work that God is doing in you. Paul is engaging in thanks to the Lord for the Colossians. What is Paul teaching the Colossians when he does this? Parents, you do this even in your own home. Maybe you set an example of behavior and speech for the purpose of emulation. Much of Paul's teaching is done in this way. Do as I do. Paul is teaching the Colossians, even by thanking God for their faith, for the Colossians to direct their thanks, their praise, their worship, and their adoration to God for the work that he is doing in their lives. They knew who to thank, Paul and Timothy. And they knew of the role of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And the first thing they thank God for in the lives of the Colossians is found in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, Paul gives thanks to God the Father and God the Son for the fruit of saving faith in the life of the saints in Colossae. This faith in Christ Jesus, it is the work of the Spirit in men's hearts. And Paul acknowledges in great or with great joy how the Lord has called men to salvation in Colossae. Is this not what Paul wanted? Is this not what he labored for? Is this not what Epaphras labored for? Paul labored in Ephesus, and 100 miles down the road, the church is springing up in Colossae. Why? How? Because Paul preached here. A man's life was changed, transformed in Ephesus. He took the gospel to Colossae, and what we find happening throughout the Roman Empire, adjacent to the Middle East, adjacent to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the gospel of Jesus Christ is exploding in its effect, in its fruit. And Paul sees it, and he rejoices. It is a faith that is visible, that results in a transformed life. It is one of the three fruits that accompany a new life in the Spirit of God. Paul speaks of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, faith, hope, and love. Love is the emphasis there. That's why it goes last in the list. Here, faith. They believed in Christ Jesus. And not just a faith in Christ, a belief, a saving faith, but also a love. Another attending fruit in a new life, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4, and of the love that you have for all the saints. It's interesting how oftentimes we emphasize spiritual affections towards God, and we struggle with our affections towards God, because what is the litmus test for spiritual affections look like? How is it measured? How is our devotion for God measured? Well, Paul says here, your love for the Lord, your faith in Christ Jesus, your devotion to him is measured by, is testified to by your love for one another. Let me just say this. It's easy to love one whom you do not see. And for many, when they say, I love God, what they really mean is, I have some sense that God is real. I try to be righteous. Is that not what it means? But then they show no love, no faithfulness, no affection towards the saints. A love for God will always result in a harvest of, a bounty of affection for his people. And you know who the hardest people in the world to love are? Christians. Do you know why? Because Christians are the only hypocrites in the world. A Christian will say, I believe in God. I believe in his call for my life. I believe I'm called to be righteous. I endeavor to follow God's law in all things. And I fail constantly. And so we are always expecting Christ, and we're always getting the person we married, or the child we're trying to raise, or the people we have made vows to in our churches, and we're always going, wow, that person is struggling. You see, the sinner, apart from Christ, we expect him to sin. Even still, we're surprised, aren't we, at times, by their sin. Only the Christian can be a hypocrite, truly, because they have the Spirit at work in them, and yet they continue to struggle with indwelling sin. And yet Paul says, I look at the church in Colossae, I hear of your faith in Christ, I hear of your love for one another, and I give thanks, because those things cannot exist in a heart in which the Spirit is not alive and at work. The degree to which you love sinners, the presence that you have, that you have love in your heart towards sinners, is an indication of the Spirit's work in your heart. It's not easy to love another Christian. And yet, God, by His grace, has sent the Spirit into our hearts, and sure enough, sometimes we just can't get enough of each other. When Machen, J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the OPC, was describing the church, especially our little denomination, he said, I believe with all my heart that we are a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also a company of weak and sinful folk. We carry in our breast the true doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet what is he saying? We struggle to believe and apply it. That's the sort of identity crisis oftentimes we have as believers. This love for the saints is testimony of the Spirit's work in them. And not just faith and love, but hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul indicates here that it seems to be that their faith and their love erupt from this hope laid up in heaven. That is, because they long for heaven, they believe that heaven is their home, they believe that Christ is coming again to raise them from the dead, that they are able to possess, despite whatever circumstances they may have in their lives, they will bear faith and love. How circumstantial is your righteousness? How does your righteousness, your faith, and your love waver based upon your circumstance? Paul says, the report that I'm hearing from your pastor is, it doesn't matter. That because your hope is in heaven, you possess saving faith and faithful love. Now, what does it mean to have your hope laid up? Well, that it is eternal. As it relates to being laid up in heaven, it means that the source, the place in which our hope is anchored, or their hope was anchored, is in the eternal, unshakable foundation of Christ's completed work. When Christ says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, Christ is speaking of his finished work upon the cross and his ascended, glorified work in heaven. That there is something that Christ has completed, and there is still something that Christ has not yet finished as it relates to the building up of the church, yet it is guaranteed. And oh, how the saint oftentimes experiences highs and lows based upon their observation, not of eternity in heaven, but upon their own circumstances. We are like children, with ever fluctuating. Do your children, parents, ever have blood sugar problems? You know what I'm talking about? And depending upon what they have eaten or not eaten, their entire little personality can, I'm talking about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of transformation. Paul is saying of the saints in Colossae, your faith and your love, it springs from a hope that is unchangeable. It is laid up, deposited, safe kept in heaven itself. This is one thing that is a measure of true Christian piety. It is the stability of faithfulness, the stability of emotions. I'm not talking about no emotions, stoicism. I'm talking about the stability that comes in knowing that Christ is bringing us home one day. We have something to look forward to, and there is nothing in this life that can change it. Paul is talking about a people. He is writing to a people who possess faith, love, and hope. That is important. The fruit of God's work. But what is equally important to understanding that faith and love and hope spring forth from a life that a Christian has these things is equally important to that is understanding where those things come from. Oftentimes what we endeavor to do is produce the fruit without understanding the source of it. And so oftentimes we seek to produce fruit of our own effort. Our faith and our love appear genuine, but when you remove hope from the equation, they quickly follow. The fount of our faith, of our love, and our hope, Paul speaks of. Because of the hope laid up for you, verse 5 in heaven, of this, that is the hope, you have heard before, where? In the word of the truth, the gospel. Where does their faith and their love and their hope come from? By hearing the word of truth, the gospel. That their faith, their love, and their hope grow out of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul has celebrated the presence of faith, love, and hope. But he does not do so by focusing upon the Colossians as the fount of these great blessings. If it were up to you, the security and the stability of your love and affection for Christ, if it were only up to you, what would happen? Well, between Monday and Friday, it would waver. And it does waver. It wavers all the time. Paul is talking about the fruits of righteousness, but Paul moves, as he will soon address later in the epistle, the glory of Christ's accomplished redemption. He now begins to allude to that by speaking of the fount of their faith and their love and hope. It springs forth from hearing the word of God preached. That the beginning of your life in Christ began by hearing. Hearing who? Well, Epaphras. Look at verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. But in the same way that spiritual fruit does not arise from merely your own efforts, neither does the call of the gospel come forth only from the mouth of a person. Even as Epaphras has been faithful, look at verse 8. The love and the Spirit. He is a faithful minister of Christ, that is Epaphras, on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That ultimately, what matters is the Spirit's call to bring you into a place where you hear the word of God, that is, the word of God, rightly distilled and summarized in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you hear it and you believe. That this transformation, that this saving encounter with the word of God is the result not only of the outward call of a man, Epaphras saying, repent and be baptized, but it is the inward work of the Holy Spirit giving new life. It comes from hearing the word. And the Spirit has been at work. And the testimony of that is the presence of sincere faith, of love, and of hope. It comes from hearing. Which, as it relates then to the ministry of the church, what does it mean that we should be as a people? A proclaiming people. A people who declare salvation through Jesus Christ. This is how the church has grown and has always grown. One man tells another. And by God's grace, through the Spirit, according to the word of truth, which is the Bible, people are transformed. And there are many in every age who say, surely there must be something else. Surely we need to apologize a little bit. I'm sorry, but what I'm about to say, no, we declare boldly the word of the truth, the gospel, which, verse 6, has come to you, saints in Colossae, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. It's not just happening in your life, it's happening all over the world. And it continues to happen to this day. That faith, hope, and love come from hearing. Hearing of the grace of God, for the foundation of the gospel is none other than Jesus Christ. The gospel is the full revelation of God's plan for salvation, culminating in the glorious work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of our sins. Paul will take the Colossians through this epistle and he will apply to them the significance of Christ's redeeming work for them. How may a man be saved? Unless a man come through Jesus Christ, he cannot be saved. He must be drawn by the Father. He must come in the Son. The Spirit himself gives power and effect to the Father's call. What the Colossians heard and understood was the grace of God. End of verse 6. As it also does among you since the day you heard it, and understand the grace of God in truth. What is the grace of God? He links these things. Verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, that is, heard the word of truth and understood the grace of God. That the word of truth conveys the grace of God. If there is anything that we speak in the church that we call truth, it must be the grace of God. And what is the grace of God in summary? That while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That while we were sinners, the triune maker of heaven and earth pursued us and got us for himself out of his marvelous grace. The grace of God is the substance of truth that magnifies Christ for sinners. There is no other truth that does not magnify the grace of God. That is the theological problem that Paul is writing against. Not truth that magnifies the grace of God, but truth that magnifies the sufficiency of human effort and ingenuity. Anything that diminishes the grace of God at the center of the salvation of men is not truth, and it is to be rejected. That in our justification, that is, being made righteous by Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, and God's work of salvation making us like himself by the Spirit's work of putting sin to death, All of that has as its fount, its source, the grace of God. You are not declared righteous or growing in righteousness by mere human effort, only by the grace of God. This is how Paul will begin to teach the Colossians how they are not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And I think it confronts us. What is the truth to which you hold that is the source of your faith and your love and your hope? Is it yourself? Is it others? Is it Christ? Does your faith, does your love, does your hope focus upon the glorious completed work of your Redeemer Jesus Christ? Is it a kind of life that produces a harvest of righteousness? Do you see in your life the mortification of sin? Christ, Paul says, must become greater. I must become less. Any gospel, any system of doctrine that does not exalt Christ as Redeemer is not truth. And it will not lead to faith, love, and hope, but rather steers us away, even unto judgment and death. So I think the application, and I know it's just 8 short verses this morning, but I think the application going forward is clear. That even as much as the Colossians find in themselves something that works, true faith, love, and hope built upon Christ, what sense does it make to jettison that for something else? If Christ is sufficient, and our union with Christ is secure, then let us hold fast to him. Let us exalt Christ as Redeemer and know the glory and power of his work in our lives. Let's pray. Lord our God, this morning we do ask that